morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, from Carmel. David also took with him the men who were with him, each with his own family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and they were there, and they anointed David king over all the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them, and he said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this thing. Now then be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all of Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over all Israel. He reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David.
Let's pray. O Lord God of highest heaven, the one who sent your Son, and who glorified him, and who called us to follow him, we pray this morning that our activity in our hearts over this next hour would be a following of him. It's a weekend, Lord, when we celebrate this country, and we appreciate this country, Lord. We appreciate the freedom that you granted us and to worship you. And we love the wealth that you've given us and the comfort that's enabled the church to flourish and to expand. And we love it that we can go anywhere in this country and visit a church of your saints. And we love it that great Bible teachers are available in books and on the radio, and that we can profit from Bible software and all of these great mission works and everything that you have enabled through the workings of this country. And so we do celebrate, Lord, this our freedom. But as we watch the world celebrate, we know that there's many differences between them and us. And as they celebrate independence, they not only love the independence of this country, but they love independence in general. And they love their independence of you, their imagined independence. And they think that rugged individualism is the highest virtue, and that being dependent means being weak, and that's not good. And Lord, we're so different. We celebrate our dependence. We know we're weak, and we love being dependent on you. We love our strength being supplied by you instead of by us. And I pray now, Lord, this morning, as some in this room might be in the... Really, Lord, all of us in this room are at the crossroads, being wooed by this world and its philosophies and its enticements. And you calling us to a way that doesn't look all that promising sometimes from the human vantage point. I pray, Father, that as we all are standing at that crossroads all the time, that we would be driven to follow your way, your Messiah, your anointed one. And that we would prefer you above the world, and that we would not be enticed by human wisdom. Inspire us through your word this morning, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us. Use me to teach your word accurately and with passion and truth. And use your Spirit to penetrate our hearts. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. How many of you can remember what it's like, or what it was like, when Lyndon Johnson was president of the United States 40 years ago? Okay? Just a few hands, not very many. I raise my hand as an example. I do not remember what it was like before I was born. And we're a culture with, you know, with modern medicine and a lot longer lifespan. If you think of a culture like David's without modern medicine and where a lot of people died in battle, the percentage of people who could remember a leader more than 40 years prior would be a much smaller percentage even than we have here. At the beginning of 2 Samuel, I've been preaching through the book of Samuel, and we've got through 1 Samuel. At the beginning of 2 Samuel, Israel is in a state of absolute ruin. The whole nation has lived their whole lives, pretty much, with Saul as king. And very few could even remember a time when he was not king. And now Saul is dead. He's gone. Jonathan is dead. Israel is defeated. The Philistines are in control. And now that the dust from all that has settled, and they've grieved Saul's death, his body's been recovered and buried, and now the people look around at each other and say, now what? What's going to become of this decimated, ruined nation? Well, things are about to get worse. Israel has had some glorious days. She has some glorious days in her future, but before she gets there, she has to travel through a very dark valley. Israel is about to plunge into a long-term civil war that's going to drag out for many years. The writer begins by taking us back to Ziklag, where David is. Remember, he was over with the Philistines while Saul is chasing him. Now Saul is dead. He's still there in Ziklag. And it all starts out in a very hopeful, promising way. David, right away, as soon as he hears about Saul's death, grieves his death, and then first thing he does is inquires of the Lord, which introduces us once again to the most important mark of a godly leader, somebody who loves God's will. Verse 1. In the course of time, 2 Samuel 2, verse 1, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. And the Lord said, "Go up." And David asked, "Where shall I go?" So the very first thing David does is he seeks God's will. He seeks God's will because he loves God's way. He loves God's heart, His will. And the reason I say that, it's the most important mark of a godly leader, is because there is no way worth following other than God's way, right? If you're going to follow someone's leadership, follow someone who makes it their life pursuit to know God's will and to obey it. And that's David. And God is pleased with that, so he honors it. Unlike Saul, God responds to David. Saul, at the end of his life, inquired of the Lord, but it wasn't a wholehearted inquiring, and so God would not answer him. But when David inquires, God gives an immediate answer. David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. Now that's about 6 or 8 miles south of 470 and Santa Fe. If you think about the map on top of the Denver map, if Saul's headquarters is here at 104th and I-25, that's way down south near Sedalia almost. So David's way down south. It's the most important city in the south, in Judah. And he goes there, and it's not just a visit. Verse 2, David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, and each one his family, and they settled in Hebron and its town. So the mention of the wives and the families and all that shows that this is a permanent move. It's not just a visit. God tells him, go to Hebron. Boom, he goes to Hebron, no questions asked, immediate obedience, another mark of someone who truly loves God's will. A lot of people are claiming to seek God's will, but not as many people, once it's revealed, follow it and obey it. You can tell if someone really loves God's will by what they do when it's revealed. So God says, go to Hebron, David goes to Hebron, verse 4. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Well, now we're talking, finally. David is king. After all these chapters, when God put an end to the life of Saul, part of God's purpose in doing that, that was an act of giving the kingdom over to David. 1 Chronicles 10:13, remember he said Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. And so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So remember, God anointed David way back in 1 Samuel 16. And now, 15 chapters of David living in caves as a fugitive, finally, now, there's a crown on his head. Now, granted, it's only one tribe out of the 12 at this point, just Judah. But at least he's king over someone. And even if it's only the south at this point. So after a long civil war, he's going to be king of the become king of the whole nation of Israel. In chapter 5, we'll see that. So it takes him a while. He's got a struggle ahead of him still, even for that. I think it's safe to say that nobody in Scripture has a tougher time gaining the throne than David in Israel, in ancient Israel. For Saul, you know, remember Samuel just appointed him and the people rallied around him and he had one victory and boom, he was in. And for Solomon, David said some words on his deathbed, and when David's done talking, 1 Kings 2:12, so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Bam, just like that. And that's usually how it is. There's a few kings that have a little bit of trouble, but still, even them, just a handful of verses, and they're in. But the greatest king of all in the Old Testament, the man chosen by God and held up by Scripture, the standard against whom all the other kings are measured. God's choice for the throne, the man after God's own heart. For him, it takes 20 chapters for him to get the throne. We've talked a lot about how David is a good example of what it means to wait on the Lord. It took 20 chapters because he would not do what Saul did. He would not bypass God's will and choose some alternative way when it was taking too long. He just waited. And that's a great example of waiting on the Lord. But one thing we've learned about waiting on the Lord is it does not mean inactivity. David did not sit around just waiting for a crown to drop out of the sky and land on his head before he started doing what God called him to do. He, as much as possible, he did the work of a king, even though he didn't have the title or the position or the resources of being king. He did the work because he loved the work. He served Saul. He fights valiantly as a soldier, as a commander, as long as he can until Saul drives him away. And then even after that, even while he's on the run, he's saving Keilah, remember? He's fighting Philistines. He's fighting Amalekites. He's protecting God's people, supplying wealth and leadership where he can. He's earnest about doing the work and lets God worry about when he gets the title and the position. He just wants to do the work. And that's a good example for us. There are people in the church who would like to be in leadership, but they're not leading anybody right now. They're not doing any leading right now. They're just sort of waiting for somebody to come and appoint them. There are people who aren't doing any ministry at all because they're waiting for some circumstances to fall into place and for everything to be smooth. And people like that show that they don't really have a heart for the work. Because if you have a real heart for the work, you'll find a way to do it. Even if people are getting in your way, you'll plow right through them. David had a heart after God's own heart, and God's own heart is a heart that is earnest for the work of His kingdom. Aren't you glad David was like that? Aren't you glad 1 Samuel 16 through 31 aren't just a bunch of blank pages? He didn't sit around until he was king. In fact, wouldn't you agree that David is just as great a hero in 1 Samuel as he is in 2 Samuel? If not greater? I think, if anything, he's greater in 1 Samuel before he's king than in 2 Samuel after he's king. David was active because he loved the will of God and the way of God and the purposes of God. So now, for 10 years, 16 chapters, David has been faithfully doing the work, and now, finally, he's crowned king of Judah. And this is something for us to think about, how this worked with the two anointings. He's anointed in 1 Samuel 16 by God. He's anointed by the people in 2 Samuel 2 and then again in 2 Samuel 5 when he becomes king of all Israel. That's 2 Samuel 5:3, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, they anointed David king over Israel. So when the narrator summarizes David's reign and tells you how many years in each place, he starts counting from 2 Samuel 2. Now think about this. When did David become king? 1 Samuel 16 or 2 Samuel 2? According to the narrator, it's 2 Samuel 2. But he is anointed by God in 1 Samuel 16. Now, what are we to make of that? Does that mean that God's anointing didn't really work? Didn't really mean anything? Didn't really count? And what's really determinative and effective is the anointing of man? No. We can't accept that. If we learn anything from 1 Samuel, we know that's not true. The work of man without the blessing of God is nothing. We've seen that much. And the purposes of God, we know, absolutely cannot be thwarted. Whatever God was doing in 1 Samuel 16 worked. We know that. Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Answer, no one. Nobody can speak and have it happen if God hasn't already decreed that to happen. You cannot thwart God's purposes. We're going to see in the next few chapters where Abner and all his political power and everything, he tries to get something going, and it will not work because the Lord has not decreed it. But the fact remains that God's anointing of David as king was not fulfilled until the people recognized it in 2 Samuel 2. Which shows us, I think, an important principle about how God goes about bringing a person into leadership. First, God calls the person. And then He does whatever work He needs to do on that person's character to get him ready. And then He brings His people, the saints, to recognize that call. And it's at that point that the person receives the official position of leadership. When the people anointed David as king, they were not making David king. All they were doing is recognizing that God was making David king. You understand that? It's very important. But until they recognized that, he wasn't king. Because that was part of God's work. It's God alone who calls a person into leadership, but that person does not receive that position until that calling is recognized by God's people. That's part of the way God does the process. There's a summary of that same process in Acts 13. Real similar. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord, the church is gathered together and they're fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Notice, the Holy Spirit had already called Saul and Barnabas prior to this, but now He tells the church to recognize that calling and to officially set them apart, ordain them. That's what ordination is. That's what it should be. When we ordain somebody, we're not making them a leader. All we're doing is affirming that God is making them a leader. However, the affirmation carries weight because that's what God uses. It's not until the people of God affirm the calling of that person that the person is actually placed in the official position. Just as David didn't become king until they crowned him. That's why the narrator starts counting the years from the 2 Samuel 2. And that's good for us to know because there are people in the church who... they want to be leaders, but they don't want to jump through any hoops. They don't want to go through any process. They don't want to have any evaluation. They just say, look, God calling is all I need. God called me. I know that. Whether you know it or not is irrelevant. And what they don't realize is that the proof of God's calling is the work that God does on the hearts of God's people to affirm that calling. And one of the reasons that's so important, and this is just going to... this whole sermon is just kind of laying a foundation for what's coming. So just keep all this in mind. One of the reasons why this is so important is because of the key significance of the willingness of the people who are being led. The submission of the church to its leaders is a function of the submission of the church to the authority of Christ Himself, the head of the church. And one of the astonishing and amazing things about the way Christ leads His church is that He does not force us into submission. He wins our hearts. Every Christian, He won that person's heart. And that's amazing, because if anybody has the right to force submission, it would be the Lord. Right? But He doesn't. Because that's not the kind of submission He wants. He forces submission from the rest of the creation. The wind and the waves and the stars and all of the rest of creation, they're forced to do it. They don't have any choice. But for us, He desires a much greater, fuller kind of submission, the submission of love. willing submission. We hear about tyrants in various places in the world who force people to submit to their rule. They come in there and brutalize the people, and the people hate them, but they have to knuckle under because of the threat of punishment. That kind of submission does not fully display the glory of God. If we submitted in that way, it wouldn't show how glorious He is. It might show His power, but it wouldn't show His goodness very well. For His goodness to be on display, what's required is for countless people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language of people to willingly, eagerly, joyfully submit to Him. That shows how good He is, right? When people see that, they say, wow, that must be a good master if people are that willing. So when we fear Him and desire to obey Him, and we desire Him more than we desire riches or comfort or fame or pleasure or anything in this world, that puts both His power and His goodness on display for everyone to see. See that? So, it's not like Islam. It's spread by the sword. Convert or die. Christianity was spread by the cross, the message of a God who died for you. And God did not come down and put a gun to people's heads and force anybody. He wooed you. He showed you His goodness and love. And He opened your eyes to the beauty of it and filled up your heart with love for Him. That's true of 100% of Christians. 100% of Christians. There is no Christian who does not really want to follow Christ. There's no such thing. If you don't really want to follow Christ, you're not a Christian. In fact, this is one of the promises that the Father gave to the Son, that the Father promised to the Messiah in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet." And then verse 3, "Your troops will be a free will offering on your day of battle." What he's saying to his Son, Messiah, is, look, those who follow you are going to do so willingly. They're going to be a free will offering. They're going to do it by their own free will. God designated in the Old Testament a special offering. It was called a free will offering. It was not required. You just do it spontaneously whenever you want. And the promise to the Messiah was that His followers would be that to Him. They would be a free will offering in the sense that they would eagerly, willingly follow Him. 100% of Christ's followers will eagerly, willingly follow Him. That's part of the promise. And remember, David in 2 Samuel is a prototype for the Messiah and God's anointed, and so it's crucial that the people follow him willingly. And we're going to see how that comes about. So, what are the marks of a godly leader? If you want to know who to follow, follow a man, follow a woman who loves the will of God and who has been recognized by the saints as having been called by God. Those are the first two. And then third, a godly leader has a shepherd's heart. He loves God's people. God appointed David not just as king, but also as pastor. You know the word shepherd and the word pastor, the same word? It's the exact same word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. Just the exact same word with the exact same meaning. In 2 Samuel 5:2, it says, "The Lord said to you, you are my shepherd. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." He was their shepherd, their pastor. He's their pastor, and so the main thing that David is after is not power, but the spiritual well-being of the people. And you can just see that in David's words, in his actions, everything he does. That's what he cares about. In fact, you can see the very, very first thing he does as king of Judah. Look at verse 4. 2 Samuel 2:4. Partway through the verse, it says, "When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead," this is right after he's crowned, very first thing, when he's told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had buried Saul, it was them, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, this is interesting. You see a few different things from this statement, that this message that David sends to Jabesh-Gilead. First, the very first people David contacts, as soon as he's crowned king in the south, are the people of Jabesh-Gilead. These are the founders and presidents of Saul's fan club. I mean, these are, nobody on the planet is more pro-Saul than Jabesh Gilead, right? Not even Abner. I mean, you might think Abner, he's really pro-Saul, but he's not as loyal. I mean, not even Saul's son Ishbosheth. No one else risks their lives to go retrieve Saul's body and bury it. Only the men of Jabesh Gilead. The valiant men of Jabesh Gilead. So David goes right to the heart of Saul country. Way up north, and sends this message. There's three things that really stand out to me about this message. First, it's yet another passage that shows David's loyalty to Saul. Verse 5. The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness. He praises them for their love of Saul and their respect for Saul. David has a special love for him because of this kindness that they showed to Saul, the Lord's anointed. David's nothing like those leaders that come in and just sweep into power, and their first order of business is to punish the people from the past regime. David is the exact opposite. He thanks them and he blesses them because David really did love seeing the Lord's anointed honored. That's just how much he loved God. Even though Saul was trying to kill David. That's the first thing that stands out. Secondly, this message shows David's love for the people. He wishes them the best thing that anybody could wish for anybody, blessing from God. And that gives some insight into the sort of relationship that David wants to have with his people, that he's the king over. Verse 6, he says, "And I too will show you the same favor because you've done this." What favor? What same as what? What's he talking about? Look back at the first part of the verse, in verse 5. The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness. That's what he says. I want God to show you kindness and faithfulness, and I'm going to show you the same thing. He says, I want to act towards you like God acts towards people he shows favor to. And that should be the goal of every spiritual leader. To be the expression of God's love to the people. You know, people who want to be pastors or elders or whatever, mainly because they just want to run an organization, I don't think they're fit to be pastors. You're fit to be a leader only when you have such love for the people that you're driven by the desire to be the means God uses to bless them. So, in this message David sends, we see David's loyalty to Saul, we see the love David had for the people, and then third, we get some insight into David's political style. This is the politics of peace. It's a very strong approach, very bold approach, but peaceful. David has a lot of military might, but taking over by force just seems to be the absolute last thing on his mind. Look at verse 7. "Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." It's interesting. The word brave there is the same word translated valiant back in 1 Samuel 31. It says the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead went and retrieved Saul. Now he uses that same word. So what David is saying is, hey, you know the courage and valor that you showed when you went and recovered Saul's body from the Philistines? You need to continue that now. You're going to need that same courage, that same valor, that same strength now, because it's going to take courage to do what? He kind of leaves it implied. All he says is, Saul's dead, and now down in the south they've crown me king. You know, draw your own conclusions. You're going to need some valor. You're going to need some strength to follow me as king, is what he's saying. He doesn't actually say that in so many words, but it's implied. That's why he says, Saul, your master is dead. He's not giving them information, right? Obviously. I'm sure they noticed that he was dead when they buried his bones after they burned him and his head was cut off and all that. Sure, they knew he was dead. What he's saying is, look, Saul's gone, and all the leadership and protection and everything that you received from him, he doesn't have that to offer anymore, but I'm in a position now to offer it. And so David is calling on them to be strong and to follow him. We found last time that it's appropriate to to grieve over loss, right? For a time. But after you've grieved, and the time comes when you need to just gather up your strength and turn and press on towards the next thing that God has for you. Satan is going to try and, when you suffer a big loss, lock your neck backwards so that you just have to live the rest of your life in despair over your losses and over your past. But the time comes and you just leave the past in the past, turn around, just face forward and gather up your strength and press ahead and brace yourself for what's coming, because, and it takes a certain measure of courage and valor and strength to do that, but it's worth doing because what God has next is good. Amen? I mean, it's the reign of David compared to the reign of Saul. That's what's next. I mean, good, that's an understatement. So I love these little leadership clinics that we get from David from time to time. And I want to just impress on all of you to not, you know, you might be thinking, well, I'm not a leader. Yes, you are. Every one of us is in a position of some leadership, some spiritual influence, because we have, every one of us, influence over somebody. And maybe for you it's mostly your family, your children, a few friends, a couple of people at work, some kid at school, whatever. But there's somebody watching you. There's somebody who is influenced by you. No matter who you are, even if you're just a little kid. And so we're all in a position of spiritual leadership, and so we can all learn from these leadership seminars that we get from David from time to time. And this one is just a really good little one. 3 points. What you want to be an effective leader? Number one, seek God's grace for the people who are influenced by you. That's the number one thing. Seek grace for them. Pray hard for them. And do everything you can to get the Word of God into their hearts. That's spiritual leadership. Number two, seek to be the conduit of that grace. A true spiritual leader isn't content to just have grace go to people. He wants to be, or she wants to be, the means by which that grace is delivered. You know, so David just didn't sit around praying, God, provide them a king up there. He wants to be their king. He wants to be to provide the grace. And then third, encourage the people around you. David praises them for what they did. We don't hear anybody else giving them any credit or any recognition for that. Only David, who's the one you might expect to be the most threatened by it, and yet he recognizes it as a virtue and praises them for it. When you love someone, you're going to strive to strengthen them and encourage them and build them up. And we see that's what David's doing here. He's trying to encourage them. And the way he encourages them is also interesting. He encourages them by calling them to excel in an area where they're already strong. They're of courage. These are men of great courage and valor. They're the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead, and so they're good at that. And David recognizes that, and then he just gently moves them from looking at the past into the future and calls them to use that strength and that courage that they have in what they're now about to face. And that's really a good lesson. People will be much, much more responsive to your leadership and your encouragement when you call them to do things that fall within the areas of their strengths. It's just a good principle to learn. When somebody is always, you know, when somebody's always pressing you to excel in an area where you're weak, you know how that feels? You're a terrible reader and they're harping on you to read more all the time, or you know, you're really struggling in social situations and they're pressing you to become an extrovert or something, and leaders make you feel like you're just blowing it unless you change to a whole different personality type than what you've got, and you just feel defeated all the time and it's discouraging. But when you as a leader can identify a person's strengths and then call them to serve God and excel in that area, and show them how they could do it, how that strength could be used in God's service, that emboldens the person. It encourages them. That strengthens them. That builds them up, edifies them. When people do that, you just feel like, oh yeah, I can do that. I can do that. In fact, that even sounds kind of fun. Obviously, we want to help people shore up their weaknesses and make some progress in areas where they falter, but if you place the main emphasis on their strengths, which only makes sense, right? Because why are those strengths? They're strengths because God gave them that gift. And why did God give them the gift? Obviously, He wants them to focus on that area. So, this can be a little bit hard to do when the person's weaknesses are your areas of strength. Because the areas where you're strong, you just feel like everybody should be strong. That stuff's easy. Right? It's easy because it comes easier to you. And so you just feel like it should come easy to everybody. And the temptation is to push everyone to excel at the things that you excel at. But a good leader will work hard to discern a person's gifts and abilities and focus mostly on encouraging in those areas. I think most people have an idea where their strengths lie and their weaknesses lie, but most people don't have much of an idea how that strength that they have can be used to enhance their prayer life, to make their prayer life more enjoyable and more rich. They have this strength, but they don't have any idea how that can be used in ministry. And so they need you to show them. That's part of leadership. So there are other people, they don't even know what their strengths are. They have certain things that come more easily to them, but they haven't really noticed that yet that those things don't come easily to everyone else. So they don't realize that that's a strength for them, a gift for them. And they need you to come and point that out. Hey, you're gifted in this area. You're better at this than the rest of us. A good spiritual leader will seek God's grace for people above all and will desire to be the one to deliver that grace and will work hard to encourage and strengthen. That's what David's doing here. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another and build one another up. All right. So that's God's way. This is just a snapshot of God's way. This is David. This is the way that David's going to rule. Just a little bit of a snapshot. And that takes us through verse 7. And up to verse 7, we see God's way, which is David's example. And up to this point, things are great. I mean, this is smooth sailing. You ever seen this smooth a sailing in David's life? I mean, he inquires the Lord. The Lord tells him where to go. He goes there. And as soon as he shows up, they crown him king. And you know, he sends, everything's just peachy. But when you're serving God and you got smooth sailing, the sailing's never very smooth for very long. One thing about God's way is once you're following it, you can be assured that pretty soon you're going to run into some opposition. And sure enough, verse 8, here comes the storm. This is the end of the smooth sailing. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, this is the first time we've heard of this Ishbosheth guy, this son of Saul. At the end of 1 Samuel, it sounded like all Saul's sons were dead, and the writer of Samuel just kind of lets us believe that. He doesn't mention this guy until now. All of a sudden, this obscure son of Saul pops up. This guy's 40 years old. I don't know where he was in the battle. We've never seen him before. He seems like a really weak individual. But anyway, verse 9, Abner made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and over all Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Now that's quite it. It's basically the whole north, the whole Israel. Now, how much power or influence did Ishbosheth really have over those areas? Probably not much, actually, at this point. Given the location they picked for the capital, that's kind of a hint. Mahanaim, that's 37 miles northeast of Gibeah, over on the other side of the Jordan, east side of the Jordan. If you think, again, of Saul's palace being here, I-25 and 104th, Mahanaim is way out I-76, like past Keensburg towards Wiggins. And if that sounds to you like it's way out in the boondocks, you're right. It is. I mean, both in Denver and in ancient Israel. Anything over there on the east side of the Jordan is kind of the boondocks at that time. In fact, you almost get the impression that it's almost like forgotten. They kind of almost forget that there's Jews over there. This is as far from the Philistines as you can get. Remember the Philistines are up in the hill? And it's separated by the river. It's almost like, if you think of the Philistines like being Mexico, and then you're going to set up your capital in Alaska. That's kind of what this is. So they're way, and it's probably not only in the boondocks, but it's also probably a defensible stronghold. I say that just because later on, much later, when David is running from his son, this is where he goes. He goes to Mahanaim. So, predictably, the plot thickens. David's path to becoming king of the whole nation of Israel isn't going to be any smoother than his path to becoming king of the south was. He's got some opposition to deal with now. The whole nation of Israel is about to be plunged into an ugly, bloody, long civil war. No matter how clear God's call on your life is, expect opposition. Expect some trouble. And don't be discouraged by it. Don't be discouraged when people oppose you. Now, when godly people resist you, listen to them. And you know, see if they have a biblical reason. But when ungodly people resist you, don't take that as a sign that you should quit. Just plow through it. Rejoice that you're considered worthy to suffer for Christ and move ahead with courage, just like David called the men of Jabesh-Gilead to do. You know, there's some people who are so fragile in their commitment to obey God's call in their lives that the slightest opposition comes and they just bail. You know, just one person says one discouraging word and they resign from the ministry. You know, or whatever it is they're doing. But if you love the God who called you to your work, then you're not going to be deterred by opposition. You're going to be deterred by trouble. You're not going to be deterred by people failing to thank you. Nothing's going to stop you. So many of the great works of God are accomplished by men who had to face stiff opposition. Like Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, with the help of our God, we dared tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. And so it's no surprise when you get to the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, where Paul is instructing leaders, church leaders. He has a lot to say about dealing with opposition. For example, Titus 1:9, a leader in the church must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Be strong. Somebody opposes God's work, refute them. But do so gently. When possible, 2 Timothy 2:25, those who oppose the man of God, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So when you face opposition, don't give up. Just gently teach those people from God's word and pray that God grants them repentance. But don't let them slow you down. If you're doing what God has called you to do, the time will come when they're going to be ashamed for opposing it. That's Titus 2:7. In fact, if you're being obedient to God, doing what God called you to do, the very fact that people are opposing you is a sign from heaven that those people will be destroyed and that you'll be saved. Do you know that? Philippians 1:27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, fighting as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. And if you get to the point where the opposition just seems it's just too much, you can't handle it, it's overwhelming you, look to Christ. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, David's going to face some opposition here. And if you want to get an idea of Abner, get some insight into the heart of Abner, take a look at what happens when Ishbosheth offends him later on. Ishbosheth is the guy that's the son of Saul that he puts on the throne, and now he's following Ishbosheth. But then Ishbosheth offends him, and in chapter 3, verse 9, he turns around and looks at Ishbosheth and says, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah. He's saying, I'm mad at you, Ishbosheth, therefore I'm taking the whole north and I'm giving it to David, just like God promised. Now isn't that amazing? He knows that God's will is for David to be king of the whole nation, and yet he's setting up Ishbosheth. He doesn't care at all, but he's just like Saul. He does not care at all about God's will. Unless it lines up with his purposes. That's Abner. Absolute opposite of David. David deeply desired God's way and sought it. Abner didn't care one bit about God's way. David had a shepherd's heart towards the people. Abner didn't hesitate to lead them away from God if it suited his purposes. He didn't have a shepherd's heart. David wanted to be a tool to deliver grace to people. Abner used the people as a tool to get what he wanted. That's Abner. He was, however, loyal to Saul. Very loyal to Saul. Abner was the leading political figure. He stuck with Saul all the way through Saul's reign, and then now he's the leading political figure in the north. But instead of trying to make himself king, he puts a descendant of Saul on the throne. And he's loyal to the house of Saul still, even after Saul's death. And I think that's interesting because who else is loyal to Saul? David. But David and Abner are both loyal to Saul, but in very, very different ways. David's loyalty to Saul was a function of his loyalty to God. Abner's was a loyalty to a man and a kingdom. And that kind of loyalty is a very bad thing. Not all loyalty is good. It's important to understand that loyalty in and of itself is not a virtue. It's very important principle to understand, because if you think that there's something inherently virtuous about loyalty, which a lot of people do, then Satan can drag you into all kinds of... He can lock you into all kinds of situations, bad situations, because of loyalty. I see this all the time in churches. People become loyal to a bad church or to a bad leader. Someone in the church someone's going to a church and it becomes a terrible church and their family's not being fed and everybody's choking spiritually and they don't have any fellowship. They need to grow in grace. They don't have what they need. It's an unhealthy situation. But they won't leave the church because they're loyal. They feel like they just owe it to that church. And so they say, I want to be a part of the solution, not the problem. And everybody, the problem is everybody leaving. And so they just stay there in a dead church. And the longer they just figure, as long as we can keep these doors open, the better. And so they sacrifice their own spiritual well-being and their own families just out of the sake of loyalty. Just because they've been a part of that church for years and they just think that they need to stick it out as an obligation. And I'm not saying that you bail out of a church just because of time. You get a little tough for the church. People who leave a church just because the church suffers a few setbacks or struggles financially or something like that, that's not a good reason to leave a church. But if God's word is not being faithfully preached, or if it's being preached in a way that's so shallow that you're just not being fed and your whole family's malnourished, or there's some spiritual harm, or there's more spiritual harm than good being done by going to that church, when that happens, then you're faced with a situation much like the people of Jabesh-Gilead when David sends them this message. Are you going to be loyal to men or loyal to God? Are you going to be like Abner, who's loyal to a man, or like David, who's loyal to God? Which way are you going to follow? Everybody has to make this choice now when David sends this message. Everyone in Jabesh-Gilead has to decide, are we going to follow God's way? And they knew it was God's way. We're going to see that in chapter 5. All the people in the north knew what Abner knew, that God called David to be king. They say that when they crown him in chapter 5. They know that's God's way. You're going to follow God's way, or you're going to follow the way that seems to make sense? The son of Saul, and endorsed by Abner. You can be loyal to them, you can be loyal to God. We're all living in Jabesh-Gilead, all of us. We're all facing that question all the time. And sometimes people, back to the illustration of being in a bad church, they say, I need to stay here to fix the problems. Fine, if you have so much influence in the church that you can fix that place with your presence being there, and there's a high probability of turning it around, great. Stay there, fix it, that's great. But if they're not responsive to your influence, then you need to ask, am I going to be loyal to this church, or am I going to be loyal to God? For 40 years in Israel, loyalty to God meant loyalty to the house of Saul. But now, loyalty to God means leaving the house of Saul and following the house of David. David himself was loyal to Saul because he was God's anointed, but when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was anointed, put on the throne, he was not anointed by God, and so suddenly, God's way is, for the first time, not the house of Saul. And that can happen in a church. One thing we learn in the letters to churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that even the best of churches can go bad, right? Even the best churches can go bad, which means that Agape Bible Church could become bad someday. And if that ever happens, if we ever start watering down the gospel, if I ever start drifting away from my commitment to the authority of God's Word, or if I start altering the gospel, leave. Just leave. Do what you can to call the church, the leadership, to repentance. If we don't respond, get out of here as fast as you can. Don't ever forget that your loyalty belongs to the Lord alone, not to any man. And that same principle applies in other relationships as well. Not just the church. I'd use the church as an illustration, but any relationship. Especially dating relationships. You start dating someone, you fall in love, that person starts drifting away from Christ or influencing you in a negative way, but you just can't bring yourself to even think about breaking up because of this sense of loyalty to this person. Or maybe it's a political party that you've just been attached to for a long time. You just want to be loyal. Or maybe it's a club or some organization or just some group of friends that school, and you just feel like you want to be loyal to them. Or maybe it's your marriage. And I'm not saying you should get a divorce if your spouse isn't following God, but I am saying you should not follow your spouse in disobedience. You need to keep your loyalty to God. You say, I love you. If they're leading, trying to drag you off into disobedience, you say, I love you. I honor you. It pains me to have to say this, but I will not follow you into disobedience to God. I'll be right there by your side in every other area of life, but I cannot and will not follow you in disobedience. We all live in Jabesh-Gilead in 2 Samuel 2. We all have to decide which way. God's king is kind of like David in 2 Samuel 2 in the south, relatively small and weak at this point, humanly speaking. David has one tribe following him. He doesn't even have enough power to control his own generals, as we're going to see. Abner controls 11 tribes and has all the connections and all the power. He seems like the logical person to follow. The writer of Samuel lays both of them right out in front of us here in this chapter and just puts them side by side so we can see God's way, man's way. And we saw that Abner knew it, the people knew it. They anoint David. They say, here's what they say to him. I'll just read to you. 2 Samuel 5:1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, in the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people and you will become their ruler. Everybody knew this, that this is God's way. So the question is not, is God's way Abner's or David's? They knew that. It's just, are we going to be loyal to man or are we going to be loyal to God? Are we going to follow God's strange, scary, iffy, dangerous way? Or are we going to stick with what seems to make good sense? Are we going to remain loyal to our own tribe, Benjamin, the tradition? Or are we going to follow this guy from down south? They knew full well that the choice, what it was before them, and here he's asking, he's setting up this question, which way are they going to go? And this second half of the chapter, next time, we're going to see which way they go. But for here, we just have the two ways set in front of us. You know, there's no recorded response anywhere in Samuel about what Jabesh-Gilead did. They get this message and then just less we hear about them. It just leaves it laying there almost as if to say, what are you going to do? Don't worry about what they did. What are you going to do? We're going to see what the north does in chapters to come. It's going to unfold. But for now, we're here in chapter 2. And each one of us is sitting in Jabesh-Gilead. We're faced with the choice between the kingdom of the Lord's anointed, which is still in mustard seed form. It's still in many ways small compared to the kingdom of man and the world. It seems small. It seems weak from a human standpoint. But both want our loyalty. And we've received a letter from the Lord's anointed saying, don't let the small beginnings fool you. I'm the new king. And I want to be the conduit for God's blessing and grace and to pour into your life. Follow me. And at the same time, the kingdom of this world is shouting at us to follow them. And Satan says, don't follow the Lord's anointed. You'll have to give up things all the things that make you happy. And you're going to have to give up your security, put your hope in your job or your money or your relationship or something in this world. Be loyal to this world. That's the choice before us. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Lord, we stand again here at the crossroads. And I don't know what is going through everybody's minds, Lord. We all here have different... I gave a few examples in the sermon. Lord, I pray that you would provide the other examples that each one needs to see where we're tempted to be loyal to this world. Be loyal to man. Lord, it's especially hard when loyalty to you is expressed through loyalty to a human being, and then that changes because that human being diverts from your path. Lord, give us such a heart after your own heart that we always remain loyal to you. Keep us loyal, Lord, as a church to you. We pray this for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay. We have some time for questions, if there's anything that needs cleared up, Lonnie. Well, yeah, well, the question is, where is Ishbosheth during the war? And why did he survive? And what's the deal with him saying that Saul and his sons died? The way he says it in chapter 31 is Saul and his sons died. So he actually lets us believe, he doesn't say absolutely all of his sons, but he kind of lets us think that they're all gone. He kind of leaves this guy secret until chapter 2. But where was Ishbosheth in the war? He's 40 years old, so he's plenty old enough to fight. In fact, in my opinion, he's too old. But I think he probably wouldn't have been too old in that day. So, because Saul was fighting. So I think he's probably in the war. And he just survives, just like Abner. I don't know where Abner was in that war either. I don't know how Abner survives when Saul dies. But he might have known enough to bail out of there sooner. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that Saul just said, well, I better keep one son out of the battle just in case. But that's kind of doubtful. If you're going to do that, I don't think it'd be Ishbosheth. So, yeah, that's as much as we know. Any other questions? None. Yeah. That's a great point. The point, if you can't hear that, is that David, maybe the reason why we have 20 chapters of the Lord's Anointed finally getting to the throne, why it takes 20 chapters for that to happen, is because he's a picture of Christ. And Christ, very first thing, right out of the hatch, at the outset of his ministry, he's tempted. And Satan says, here, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. This is what you're here for, right? It's your Messiah. You came here to reign, right? This is what you want. I'll give it to you. And you don't have to, you can bypass the cross. And that was the temptation. And that seemed to be the hardest temptation for Jesus. Whenever that temptation came up, and it came up all through his ministry, whenever it came up, when the crowds try and make him king by force, boom, he's out of there. He resists that. He runs from that. That seems to be the greatest threat, the greatest way that Satan was trying to tempt him. And so instead of taking a shortcut, diverting from God's way, and getting the kingdom that was his, rightfully his, he takes God's way through the long, arduous path of his difficult ministry and the cross. And David's the same way. He will not kill Saul in the cave. He will not divert from God's way. He's just going to wait, even though it means 20 chapters of difficulty to get to that throne. So it's a great picture of Christ. Question is, how many years from David's anointing to his crowning? I honestly don't know. We just have to make some guesses. We know that David is crowned. He's crowned at age 30. And so when we try and sort through how old he was when he was anointed, we just don't know, but probably around 20 or so. So the guess is this could be a good 10 years in between. Okay, go ahead. Okay. The question is about Obama. I've mentioned President Obama and us showing him honor because he's not anointed, he's not God's anointed in the sense that Saul was. But there is an analogy to be drawn because he is appointed as in his position because of Romans 13. And In Romans 13, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear from the one in authority? Do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring judgment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And so, from that, we say, if somebody's in leadership, in a position of being a governing authority, he's God's servant. He's placed there by God, repeated numerous times, he's God's servant. And we obey, not just because we don't want to get a ticket or because we don't want to go to jail, but also because of conscience. It's an issue of conscience because that person is bearing God's authority. It's not exactly the same thing as Saul because he's not anointed of God, but it's similar in the sense that God calls us to recognize his authority through the governing authorities. And so so the question is, did President Obama follow God's way or man's way in the way that he became president? In my opinion, President Obama is, he followed man's way, number one. Number two, he's a wicked man. You know, there's a quotation that I read the other day from a speech that he gave where he said, we need to influence this society, and that influence doesn't start in Washington, it starts in people's hearts. It's not going to come mainly through legislation, it's going to be through changing people's hearts. And he was speaking, the speech was a speech to the gay, lesbian, transgender group. And he was saying that in order to get this culture to affirm homosexuality, we're going to have to work in people's hearts and not just pass laws. Which is a fascinating insight into you know, his agenda. So, and the things that he's done with abortion and everything, he's a wicked man. And he's doing some evil things. And so, when it comes to following him, if there's ever a point where, in order to follow his leadership, you would have to sin, then of course we would have to divert and not follow him. And if he requires that we not preach against abortion or we not preach against homosexuality, then we're going to disobey. Period. Because we're loyal to God and not man. However, if there's a way to follow his laws and his leadership without disobeying God, like if he raises taxes and I disagree with his fiscal policies, but it's not a sin for me to pay those taxes, I'm going to pay the taxes. And I think that's what Romans 13 is saying. And I also think it's saying that I think the implication of verse 7 is that honor is due him simply because God has placed him in that position. Right. Exactly. And he almost always does. In fact, he asked, did President Obama get to his position by following God's way or man's way? He did it by following man's way, not God's way. And I would say that's true of all of the presidents that I know of. I don't know of any president who followed what I would regard as a godly path to become president, even the ones that were Christians.
And were commended by God.
Right. Right. So the women, the midwives in ancient Egypt were commended for disobeying when obeying would have required sin. Okay. What should we do? Let me add another question to that. The first question is, what if they don't follow their own rules? They don't even follow the constitution of the country. Then what? And then the other question is that I would add on top of that is, what if they get so? What if they're like become like Hitler? Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrong to not only resist Hitler but try to assassinate him? The first question I would say would be. You know that we have the law of the land is that the Constitution is interpreted by the courts, and if the courts say that, you know, 2 + 2 = 3 in the Constitution, then that's what the law of the land is. And so I think we need to abide by that. As far as how bad does the government have to get when finally they just fall out of the category of being a government at all and they just need to be resisted? I would say that's not an easy question. I'm not all that clear on that. I need to do some more thinking and some more study on that. But I would have to say that it would have to be a whole lot worse than ancient Rome. And I don't think we're there yet. I don't think we're as bad as ancient Rome. I mean, we're not taking babies and we're killing babies in the womb. It's even more cruel than that, I think, to take babies that are born, children that are born, just throw them out in the field because of their own gender. I mean, we're close to that, but we're still not quite where they were. We're not, you know, throwing Christians to lions and everything. So I think that things could get worse and we'd still be within the parameters of what the government that was, that Paul was speaking about when he wrote Romans 13. Wayne? Right. Yeah. Which puts us a responsibility on us because there's a sense in which we're all governing authorities. If you're somebody who has any power, then Scripture holds you responsible to bring about justice for people. And you have a little bit of power in this country as a government authority because you can vote. And so that needs to be used for the sake of justice. So, right. Yeah. Yeah, we should pray for them too. Which is, when you pray for them, even that I think should be done in respectful terms. Because when it says pray for your leaders in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, it says so that you can be at peace. That's part of the reason. And so our prayers need to be prayers for their blessing, I think. Because it's not going to bring about a lot of peace between us and the government if we're praying imprecatory psalms, not, you know. So when it says pray, I think it means pray for their blessing as much as possible. So, all right, let's stand for the benediction. Now, fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house and this church, we will serve the Lord. God bless you.